The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 21. Prior to our Bible study, of course, and this is also Communion Sunday, it's our custom to commemorate the work and the person of Jesus Christ on the first Sunday of each month. And of course, this is called the Eucharist. This is the only ritual that's authorized for the church age. There are many, many, many rituals authorized in the Old Testament dispensation, but we are not in the Old Testament dispensation. And we've made that point many times before. You have that, of course, in the Doctrine of the Mosaic Law in your handout, the Christian Doctrine book. And so we are going to execute that memorial. We're going to wait till everyone. We've had some folks just come in to get their elements for the communion. So we'll give them a few moments as we're doing that. Again, we're going to do the rebound technique, but before we do that, I got a few announcements, I guess. Our Bible studies this semester will be on Tuesdays and Thursdays at 12:30. Last semester we had Monday and Wednesday. This semester it's going to be Tuesday and Thursday at 12:30. We'll be here in person. We'll also be on the Zoom world. And we'll continue per usual on Sundays at 10 o'clock and then second service at about 10:30, 10:40. So other announcement is we have 40 copies of our new book, Christian Doctrines, that is coming out. It's at the publisher right now. It'll be the third edition. Not many changes from the second edition. We just ran out of books. And so if you'd like to turn in your old book, we'll be happy to give you a new book. And the new book's going to have a maroon color, I believe, so we'll be able to distinguish that right away. That's the only announcements I have, so we'll start back in with our study and, of course, our Eucharist. So the Eucharist, of course, demands that you ensure that you are in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, as a Christian, we know that we have, and I'll diagram this on the board, we have the cross. The top circle is eternal security. Once you believe that Christ died for your sins, you're in the top circle. You're in the family of God, and you cannot get out. It's called the grace of God, and it's impossible to get out. There's no sin you can commit to get out of this top circle. You're said to be born again. And once you're born, you're born. You can't get unborn. You can die, but you can't get unborn. Same with the Christian in your spiritual life. So you have a physical life, and you have a spiritual life. Your spiritual life, you're born again. That's your entrance point into the family of God. If you're not in this circle, you're not in the family of God. The Bible is very clear on this. And you're either saved or you're not saved. Now, once you're in the family of God, of course, you're also entered into this bottom circle, which we call fellowship in time. And when you commit your first sin, which is going to happen once you become a believer, you're cast out and you're said to be in the cosmos. This is a Greek term. We translate it in the English, the word world. And this is a system of thinking. It has some doing in it, but it's primarily a system of thinking. And so this system is ruled by His Majesty the Devil. Ha Satan is actually his title. His name is Lucifer. And he is the ruler of the world, as we're told in the Bible. So we are basically behind enemy lines. You're a believer, you're in the family of God, but you also exist in the cosmos. You want to stay out of the cosmos in your spiritual life as much as you can. In your physical life, you're in the cosmos all the time. But you can be encapsulated in your spiritual life. And that's what you want to do here. So when you commit your first sin, you're cast out and you're existing in the cosmos. Most believers never get back to this position, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit. Many commands in the New Testament to be filled with the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit, negative commands, don't grieve the Spirit, don't quench the Spirit. What's that all about? Well, every time you commit a sin, you're out of fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. You're in the cosmos. How do you get back? It's simply called metanoeo, which means to change your mind. You confess a known sin, and at that moment, you are taken out of the cosmos and put back into this bottom circle. And sins, of course, come in many categories. There's sins of the tongue, there's mental attitude sins, and then there's the overt sins. So when you commit a sin, you simply name it. And we have many, many verses on that. That's in your book. It's called the Doctrine of Rebound, which doesn't sound like a theological term, but it is. because it's very descriptive. I like that term because it's very descriptive as to what is occurring. And the description, of course, is that you're like a basketball. You're constantly sinning. I know I am. I don't know about you, but I would guess you are. And you constantly need to use the rebound technique to get back into fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. Because we still are on this earth. We still have our old sin nature. We have arrogance. We have all pride. We have all sorts of things that are tempting us all the time to commit sin. And we commit sin. But there's a way back. And it's a grace way. You simply name the sin. You don't have to get on your knees and cry and moan and groan and eat turnip greens and I'll never do it again, because you will. You simply name it. 1 John 1:9 says very clearly, and there's hundreds of passages, we just like 1 John 1:9. It says, if, third class condition, we, these are believers, name our sin, confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not a salvation passage. That's a fellowship passage. So before we do the Eucharist, which is the Lord's Supper, highly encourage you to take advantage of this process, because there's another collateral doctrine called divine discipline. And the Lord says very clearly, who I love, who does God love? He loves all people in the family. I will discipline you, and you don't want that. I don't want it. Nobody wants it. So how do you avoid discipline? Well, you ensure that you're in this bottom circle as much as you possibly can. And how do you do that? You simply name a known sin. And that's the beauty of it. You might have like, ooh, I've got like 1,000 sins that I don't even know about. I got 15 that I know, but how many do I need to name? Just one. It says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, plural, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's all the unknown sins. So if you stole bubble gum driving into church today, just say, Father, I stole bubble gum. And that's it. No emotion required. You simply name the sin. Oh, that's too easy. Yes. Shouldn't grace be easy? I mean, that's what grace is all about. And that's what the legalists say. Oh, too easy, too easy. They say the same thing with salvation. Too easy, too easy. You mean I can be a rotten person to be saved? Yeah, exactly what I mean. You are a rotten person. I don't know if you've got the news flash yet. I know you dial down all your little things that you do, and you dial up everybody else's actions toward you, but you are no darn good. And all the good that you can accumulate in this world will not save you. In fact, if you had all the good and all the altruism that every human ever did credited into your account, it still won't save you, because you're not as good as God. And that's the fundamental issue of salvation that we'll cover as we go through the Lord's Supper. So everyone should have some grape juice by now. I know we got a lot of people in Zoom land, so I've given you some time to get some grape juice in a cup and a piece of bread. Unleavened bread was what was used, but get a cracker that's unleavened. And so these things are rituals, but rituals stand for reality. They mean something. So let's use the rebound technique first to ensure that we're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. If you haven't done this for a long time, again, just name one sin. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word and to celebrate the Eucharist. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things, enlighten us by these things, and move us forward in your plan as you have commanded us to grow up to maturity. In Christ's name, amen. So the Eucharist is a ritual, as we've indicated many times. Our study right now is in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, and one of the things we noted is that they got a lot of rituals. I mean, they have a lot of rituals. I'm very thankful on many levels while I'm not born in the Old Testament dispensation and in the New Testament dispensation. And one of those, of course, we have one ritual. One ritual. All the rituals in the Old Testament pointed towards the Messiah, the work and the person of the Messiah. Every single ritual had that in mind. And that's what the Mosaic Law is all about. We have the doctrine of the Mosaic Law in your book. We've covered that line by line in the past. If you're getting a little fuzzy on it, the rate of learning must exceed the rate of forgetting. Go back and study it again. Notice the Bible verse that says, study to show yourself approved unto God. That requires effort on your part. But the grace of God has given you all the things necessary for you to do that. And so the one ritual we have was inaugurated, instituted by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was done on the night that he was betrayed. So we have a passage that we go to. There are many passages that describe this ritual. We like to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. That's in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, keep going. You'll hit 1 Corinthians right after you hit Romans. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. I'll give you a few moments to find that in your New Testament. This, of course, was written under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, by the Apostle Paul. We studied the book of Corinthians line by line, exegeted it from the Greek. It's on our website, Bible Doctrine Ministries. If you can't get into the website, let Alexandria know, and she will send that over to Teresa, who will put you in access to that website. Okay, 1 Corinthians 11:23, it says, "For I," this is Paul, "receive from the Lord." The Lord here is in the singular. The word is kurios, and that refers, of course, to Jesus Christ. Now, you might say, wait a minute, how did Paul receive that from the Lord? He wasn't even a believer. Now, we don't even know if he even met Jesus Christ. He was alive at the time that Jesus was there, obviously. He was a young man, and he was clearly probably in Jerusalem when Jesus was came in on Palm Sunday and was crucified on that Wednesday. But we don't have any information about whatever encounters he may have had with Jesus in his humanity in hypostatic union. But we know that Paul was an unbeliever. Now, Paul, of course, was a super, super genius in his IQ. He was a graduate of the top theological seminary. He describes himself as a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, which is the fighting tribe. He could really flex about his pedigree. It was impeccable. He also, of course, graduated from the University of Tarsus, probably number one in his class. And again, as I said, from the top theological seminary. And he was an unbeliever. He could quote you the Old Testament backwards and forward. He'd know the middle letter of the scroll of Isaiah. But it did him no good. He was an unbeliever. And he thought you were saved by keeping the law, by being a good person. That's what Judaism, the Jews that reject their Messiah, that's how they think they're going to heaven, is by good works and moral, goodness, altruism, and all those things, and keeping whatever taboos that they throw in there to boot. It will not save you. The Mosaic Law was not designed to save you. It's designed to show you that you need a Savior. There's only one human that never violated the Mosaic Law, and that was Jesus and his humanity. Nobody else can do that. But anyway, that was Saul's condition. His name was Saul. And of course, he had in his soul positive volition. And that's the key ingredient for you to be with your Creator. Positive volition, but it was buried deep, deep, deep in his soul. Because the more you practice religion, the more scar tissue will build up on the apertures of your soul. Remember, you have a spiritual life and a physical life. His spiritual life, his apertures were probably, he had so much, I think, what do they call that today? Plaque. He had so much plaque on his spiritual intake aperture that it was almost nothing left. And he was out to kill Christians because he thought he was doing God's will. And, of course, that's what the Jews of his day that were unbelievers thought about Jesus. A lot of people say, well, Jesus was a good person, a good prophet, somebody you should listen. No, that option is not open to you logically. Even if you give a cursory reading to the New Testament, you'll see that he was not a good person in the sense that they mean it. He either was the Son of God, as he claimed, or he was not the Son of God. And that's the decision many of the Pharisees had to make. And the vast majority said, blasphemy, you say that you're the Son of God. You say that you're the Messiah. That cannot be. We will not accept it. Now, a couple of them did. We know that Nicodemus was one of them. We know that Joseph of Arimathea was one of the Pharisees of the Sanhedrin that believed in the Lord as the promised Messiah, the one that was predicted from Genesis all the way up. In fact, Abraham believed in the Lord, Genesis 15:6. And it was credited to his account for righteousness. That's how you're saved. You're saved by the belief in the coming Messiah that will die for your sins. It's God's works versus human works. All the unbelieving Jews and Pharisees, they thought they're going to heaven on their works. And of course, that's satanic. That's satanic to the core. You cannot appease a perfect God because their idea is God's like Santa Claus. If we're just good enough, he'll let us in. It's a lie. A lie straight from the bowels of hell itself. You could never be good enough. God has always had a grace system. Abraham is the pattern. Abraham looked forward to the cross. We look back. Abraham didn't have much information about this Messiah. Read Genesis 15:6. And of course, it's covered in Romans as well. That expands on that particular verse. It says, Abraham believed. That word is amen, which is carried over to the English in the transliteration. It means I believe. Abraham believed in the Lord. That's how he got saved. Because there was no Mosaic law for Abraham to keep because Moses hadn't been born yet. That's 500 years later. There was no law for him to keep. He's the father, the founder of the Jewish race. How was he saved? He didn't do any rituals. He didn't do any good deeds. It just says Abraham believed in the Lord. That's in the singular, not in the plural. The plural in the Hebrew is Elohim. That's plural. And you see Elohim used many times in Genesis even. Let us make man in our own image. Who's God talking to? Well, it's the Trinity. God is one in essence, but three in personality. But when you have the singular, well, that's something different. That's one of the members of the Trinity. And that member, of course, is Jesus Christ himself. He is the God of Israel. And so Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. That's what you have to be saved. You have to have God's righteousness. When you're born with your own righteousness. And that's not going to cut it. You've got to have God's righteousness. Now, did Abraham have a magical lifestyle change once he believed? No. He was 20 years old. He did not have a magical lifestyle change. He was a pretty rotten husband for many, many years. But finally, of course, he broke this barrier because when you're a believer, all believers are in this category. But he wanted to learn about something. He finally broke the barrier and he did learn about the Lord and Savior, his Savior, Jesus Christ. We have a whole lot more information about who the Messiah is, the Lord. We know it was Jesus of Nazareth. He was the Messiah, the promised one. He's the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. So, no, Paul never saw, he was not a believer when Jesus was on the earth. He became a believer later on his way to the city of Damascus to basically kill believers because he thought he was doing God a favor. The same with the Pharisees that put Jesus to death. Now, again, they didn't kill Jesus. No one could kill Jesus. But they thought they were doing God's will. They sincerely believed that they were killing a blasphemer. And yet Jesus made it very clear that he was the Son of God, and he gave many proofs and evidences of that to them. But they still said no, 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 because they were locked into demonic religion, working their way to God. And they knew the scriptures, like Saul. He knew the scriptures. He knew all the prophecies. There are hundreds of prophecies about the Messiah. Just didn't believe him. But he had that positive volition in his soul. And in his case, we call it 2x4 evangelism. God the Holy Spirit basically had to take a 2x4 and hit him in his head repeatedly before he would believe in Jesus Christ as his Savior. And he did. Now, some people, of course, when they hear the gospel about the Lord, and that he died on the cross for their sins, it's like, where have you been all my life? They just, boom, that's it. I've been taught all my life, I must be good, I must be good, I must be good. Guilt, 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 guilt. And now you tell me I just have to believe that Christ died for my sins? Boy, that sounds great to me, I'll take it. Not so with Paul. His name was Saul at the time. But if you're on positive volition, you will at some point believe in the Lord. If you're on negative volition in your soul, I don't care if somebody from the dead comes back to you and tells you about the gospel, you will not believe it. Negative volition cannot be broken. If you're on negative volition, it doesn't do any good. And we studied that doctrine before. But if you have positive volition, you're still alive, you will be saved at some point. So every human will get exactly what you want. If you want to be with your Creator, you will. If you don't, you won't. It's not God's fault because Jesus died for the sins of every human that ever existed, even the ones that he knew would not believe in him. And that's the vast majority of mankind. They will not believe. They believe in the lie, which is the darkness of religion, that if I'm good, I will go to heaven. That's a lie. And so we have here, for I received from the Lord. Now, the Lord, of course, appeared to Paul. Once the canon of Scripture is closed, and Paul predicted this in 1 Corinthians as well, there are no more appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ since 96 AD when he appeared to John that wrote the book of Revelation. Since that, it's closed out. There is no more of these supernatural, short-term spiritual gifts. We studied that before. But there was at this time. So he says, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. Paul's job as a pastor teacher was to teach the congregation, as we studied last Sunday, you can't grow without food. in the physical realm. In your spiritual life, you can't grow without Bible doctrine. Impossible. You need solid Bible doctrine. But of course, you can't get advanced Bible doctrine until you get the basics. What are the basics? One of the basics, of course, is what happened on the cross, which we're about to study today. Another basic would be eternal security, that you can't lose your salvation. Once you understand those, then we can start building on that basic foundation. Just like you build a house, you got to have the foundation. If you're an unbeliever, of course, you're not in the family, and therefore you're not qualified. You can hear the words, but it'll do you no good. They're not building material. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, when an unbeliever hears Bible doctrine, it is foolishness to them. They say, what? It's foolishness. You mean I can be saved just by believing that Christ died for my sin? That's foolishness. Because it goes against everything in their soul that tells them you must be good to be saved. I'm here to tell you on the authority of the Word of God, you don't have to be good. Not a requirement. In fact, I'll tell you, you are no good. You might say, well, relative to so-and-so, I'm better than him, aren't I? Maybe. But that's not the issue. Are you as good as God? There's the issue. And if you don't shrink back immediately and say, no, I'm not, then you're not oriented to reality. You're living in never-never land. And you will die in never-never land. So I received from the Lord, that's what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, Lord, again, is God. Jesus refers to his humanity. He's the hypostatic union, the unique person of the universe. And the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So this tells us that he is celebrating the Jewish Passover. And why is he celebrating the Jewish Passover? Because Jesus existed in the Old Testament dispensation. He did all the rituals, and he fulfilled everything that was required by the Mosaic Law. He's the only human that ever did. So the Mosaic Law says that the Jews will do the Passover. But the Passover doesn't save you. A lot of Jews do the Passover then and now. They're unbelievers. It means nothing. It's ritual without reality. Now, the Passover had a double meaning in the Old Testament. One, it represented their deliverance by God out of Egypt into the Promised Land. But it had a double meaning far more important. And that meaning, of course, has a parallel with the Lord's Supper in the church age. It stands for their salvation. Their salvation. Remember, they were instructed to kill an innocent lamb. Lamb doesn't deserve to die. This has been a ritual from the very beginning that taught grace, salvation by grace. Animal doesn't deserve to die. These animals are not harmful to mankind. You might say, well, it's a snake. We've got to cut its head off. The only good snake is a dead snake. People say, what's a good snake? A dead one. Little lamb's not going to hurt you. They're kind of cute. But from the very get-go, the command from God was take that lamb and cut its throat. So it dies a horrible death. And you say, well, what's that all about? Well, it's all about the coming Messiah. He doesn't deserve to die. He will take your place. He will die a horrible death on the cross. But it's not a physical death that's the horrible death. It's the spiritual death. The penalty of sin is spiritual death, not physical death. He died spiritual death on the cross while he's physically alive. What is spiritual death? Well, one, the Bible tells us it's separation from God, and then he was judged for all of our sins in that state. It's incomprehensible. That's why God caused darkness to come over the place of crucifixion. Only the last 3 hours. First 3 hours, it wasn't dark. When the sin bearing started at 12 o'clock, that's when the darkness hit. That's when he started to scream. Physically alive, dying spiritual death for us. And so this ritual was in the Old Testament, but the lamb doesn't save you in the Old Testament. It just showed you what was going to happen. And so he was celebrating the Lord's Supper, and then he converted it. He was celebrating the Passover, as a Jew does, and he converted it, of course, into the Lord's Supper. Now, there were 12 Jews that were celebrating the Passover with Jesus. One of them was an unbeliever, and he was Judas. He was with Jesus for 3 years. Can you imagine being with the Savior for 3 years, hearing the gospel over and over and over and over and over again, listening to Jesus, touching Jesus, seeing Jesus? I don't believe it. I do not accept him. I do not believe that he will die on the cross for my sins. That's Judas. He died an unbeliever. And so why did Jesus choose an unbeliever on his team? To show you that grace has no limits. It was his choice, not God's choice. God wanted Judas and all unbelievers to be saved. They don't want it. And they have their free will. And God can't reach in and turn your negative volition to positive volition. If he did so, he would destroy human volition. You wouldn't have humans, you'd have rocks. But Judas had equal opportunity. And yet Judas left the room when Jesus inaugurated this Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper is for believers only. If you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, I advise you, do not take the Eucharist with us today. No one's going to look at you, but if you haven't made that decision, and it just takes a second, you simply say, Lord, I believe that, you say it of God the Father, Father, I accept the work of your Son, I believe that Christ died on the cross for my sins, period, you're in. And you can never get out. Don't have to be good. Don't have to stop sinning. And who would say no to that? Well, Judas is one. But this is a ritual for believers only. Only. And so, again, ritual without reality is meaningless, so we're going to describe what the elements mean. And so we know what had occurred, verse 24, and when he had given thanks, give thanks to the Lord for everything. If we really went through this verse line by line and took every single word out of here, it would take about 3 months for me to go through this ritual with you. We have the doctrine of thanksgiving. That's a whole doctrine in your book. That means be thankful for everything that occurs, the good, the bad, and the ugly. How do you do that? Well, we're not going to take time to do a sidebar on it, but it says, again, give thanks. He broke it and said, now, he broke the bread, of course, so he could hand out a piece of it to everybody that was there, the 11 disciples, and he said something. So we have this cracker represents the bread. We know it was unleavened bread because they were celebrating the Lord, the Passover, which is unleavened bread. What's the doctrine of unleavened bread means? We have that doctrine also in our book. It means there's no arrogance. There's no pride in it. It's unleavened. It's not puffed up. Same with the drink. The drink was grape juice. It wasn't wine because it was not fermented. Because a little legalism destroys the whole thing. And so he says, he broke it and said, this is my body. The word body is soma, S-O-M-A in the Greek. It stands for his literal physical body. That's what this means. What does that mean? Why is this is my body? What do you mean? Then he explains it. This is for you. The word for is it's huper, H-U-P-E-R, which means as a substitute for you. Not a very good translation into the English. It's literally huper, this is my body as a substitute for you. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. It's a memory test. Can you concentrate on the person of Jesus for this short amount of time? Why the body? What does it all mean? Well, this takes us back, of course, to the gospel itself. Here's the cosmic math problem that God has. If I create beings with free will, they will turn against me. Now, God in eternity past, whatever that means, knew that when he creates beings with free will, they will turn against him. Because that's what free will is all about. You can't stay on the straight and narrow all the time. Nobody can. And so when they turn against me, I've got a problem. Because we know from God, the essence of God, he's absolute perfection. And therefore, you can have a fellowship relationship with your Creator as long as you're perfect. Adam and Eve were created perfect. No compromise to his essence, integrity at all. But when they sinned, he has no choice. You got to go. Because if perfection allows imperfection to dwell with perfection, perfection is no longer perfection. He can't. He can only cast you out. And that's what happened to our grandparents, Adam and Eve. He said to them, the day you eat, die, you will die. And of course, that's a sin. They disobeyed God. They ate. They didn't physically drop over dead when they ate that fruit. He said, dying, muth, M-U-T-H, you will die. Ah, the first death was spiritual death, which is separation from God. Boom, out you go. You will die physical death. That occurred several hundred years later because they have a perfect body. We're copies, 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 copies. Our time, according to the Old Testament, is 70, and you might get to 80. Now, if you got to 90, bless you. That's wonderful. But the average lifespan is now 70, maybe 80. And that's about it. So, die, you will die. So how do I get them back? And that's the question, isn't it? Well, God had an eternal life conference in eternity past where God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit got together. How do we do this? How do we solve this cosmic math problem? How do we get them back? when we use the terminology God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, it describes that process. God the Father developed the plan of salvation, and the plan is that a human has to take on the sins of all humans. God can't die for sin on several different reasons. He can only condemn sin. But a human has to die and take the place for other humans. But how do you do that? Well, the human that dies on the will die for the sins of other humans has to be qualified. They have to be perfect. A sinner can't die for sinners. A free man can only free a slave. A slave can't free a slave. We're all in the slave market of sin. I can't free you. We're both slaves. But if a free man comes from the outside and says, okay, I'll pay the price, get them out of the slave market, that can happen. We use that as an analogy. God, the Holy Spirit, used that analogy in the book, the Bible. So a free man can free a slave. We're all slaves to sin. So this was predicted in the third chapter of Genesis. It was predicted who this man would be. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He's called the seed of the woman. He would be born perfect. And he's not called the seed of the man, he's called the seed of the woman. We studied this before. Mary provided 23 chromosomes. The Holy Spirit provided the other 23 chromosomes. So Jesus was born, as it says in the scripture, as Adam was created perfect. Adam was created perfect. Jesus was born perfect. He's the only human that's ever been born perfect. All of us are born with an old sin nature, because the sin nature passes down through copulation through Adam. We studied that. And Adam all sin is what the Bible says. That's what it means. He didn't have a human father. God, the Holy Spirit, provided the missing 23 chromosomes. And one day, Mary woke up, and I'm pregnant. 23 chromosomes. And she didn't know what it meant. So she, of course, found out what it meant. Now, Mary had an old sin nature. Mary was not perfect. She's like you. She sinned. And so when the Messiah was born, that's what the body is. So the prediction was fulfilled, that this Messiah, this being that's qualified to go to the cross, that's what the bread stands for, his qualifications. In 1 Peter, it says that in his own body, he bore our sins. That's where the sin bearing took place, in the body of this perfect human called Jesus. He's also perfect humanity, as he's also perfect deity. He's perfect humanity, perfect deity. In one person forever, this is the doctrine of the hypostatic union, which is also in your book. I know we got a lot of new people that have started attending Bible class. You're not going to get this in one session or two sessions or three sessions. It's going to take a while, but you stick with it and you will get all these things. They'll all fall into place. And you too will be able to respond when Peter says, be prepared to answer everyone about the hope that's in you. When someone says, well, what's the doctrine of eternal security? Boom, you can tell them. What happened on the cross? Boom, you can tell them. What about this die, you will die? Boom, you can tell them. But obviously, that requires growth. And so that's what the bread requires. The bread represents his qualifications to go to the cross. And therefore, our custom is to hold the bread until everybody has the bread. We have it. Let's eat it and concentrate on his qualifications. Let us eat. Father, as we take this bread into our being, we know that eating is a grace function. Anyone can eat. And therefore, all believers that are in your family can eat. And they can consume this into our being and make it a part of us. We know that the bread stands for the perfect humanity of your Son. He fulfilled the plan in eternity past. He raised his hand and said, I will execute the plan. And the Son of God became humanity. And therefore, in his humanity, he went to the cross and died for our sins. We thank you that you have arranged this grace apparatus to bring us back out of the sin market and bring us into your family, which you have done. We pray that you will challenge us by this knowledge in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 25, in the same way he took the cup, also after supper. Again, this is not to fulfill your appetite. It was a ritual. It's after supper. And he said something about this. He said, this cup, now this is a cup. The cup has liquid in it. What does the cup represent? Well, here we have a dual meaning for the cup. And we also have this in your Christian doctrine book called The Cup. And so he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. That's the dual meaning, the new covenant. This is for the church age. We are in the new covenant. We are unique people In the church age, we're said to be royal members of the family of God. All other humans born in all other dispensations to come and those in the past are not royal family. They are the family of God, but they're not royal family. It's like in the military. You have the officer corps and the enlisted corps. And it's just a different system. We have things that they do not have. And we have this phrase that RHIP, rank has its privileges. And so you're born into the church age. You're in the officer corps. Moses is a sergeant major, a command sergeant major, but he's not an officer. And, of course, command sergeant majors, a lot of them, when they see these new lieutenants walking around, they're like, oh, my golly, here we go again. They've been around for 25 years. They've been there, done that, got the T-shirt. They've got to salute that second lieutenant. The second lieutenant doesn't salute them first. They salute first. And, of course, if they're a command sergeant major with integrity, they're happy to do it. They don't feel degraded. They're part of the system. And so Moses, though, it says that he longed to see our day. But you're royal family of God, and that's what this covenant means. You're in union with Christ. We are said to be the bride of Christ. There are other dispensations, and we studied this before. They're the friends of the groom. But you are the bride of Christ, and there's friends of the bride. And we studied all this before, but again, we are the bride of Christ. And so that's what the new covenant means. My blood represents the concept of the work of Jesus on the cross. And this was a ritual that was taught in the Old Testament as well through the blood of the animals. And so the liquid in this cup represents our new covenant, but it also represents the work of Christ on the cross. You cannot participate in that, but you can take advantage of it because we're in union with Christ. He alone drank the cups that contained the sins of the world. That's what he did on the cross. So this cup also memorializes his work on our behalf. And so he drank up every sin that every human ever did. Recall in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. He wasn't worried about the physical death on the cross. What shook him to his soul was anticipating the spiritual death on the cross. The spiritual death. It wasn't the physical death that he stayed in the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed and said, Father, I don't want to do this. And we've said this many times in our own lives. I don't want to do this. Not a sin to be tempted. But what did he say at the end of the day? Nevertheless, I will do it. Your will, not my will, be done. But it was the spiritual death that horrified him to his very essence in his humanity. The spiritual death. Bearing the sins of the world on the cross is what he did not want to do. And that's what he did. Nevertheless, I will do it. And we studied last Sunday, there were things that sustained him in his humanity on the cross. Remember in John, we studied for the joy that was set before him. What was the joy? The Bible doctrine sustained him along with God the Holy Spirit, and he bore the sins. Now, while he's bearing those sins at 12 o'clock is when he started to scream. He didn't scream from 9 to 12 when they put him up on the cross at 9 o'clock. He started to scream at 12. What caused him to start screaming? Well, I'll tell you what caused him to start screaming. These are the sins. These dots are sins from God the Father who imputed every sin that every human ever did, slammed into his body. If we do it chronologically, it would be our grandparents, Eve first, Adam second, and all the way down. And all your sins, oh, wait a minute, I wasn't born yet. Yes, he's God. There never was a time when he did not know that you would come into existence. Now, you don't know because you're still playing the tape on your life. He already knows. He knew a long time ago, but you need to be careful in your thinking. Because God knows doesn't mean he makes you do it. A lot of people that are doomed to fatalism, it doesn't matter. God already knows. Therefore, he's already made it happen. No. God simply decreed in eternity past that the things that would come into existence will come into existence. But we know from the directive will of God in many places in the Bible, he says, I want all humans to be saved. He doesn't want anybody to go to hell. And to prove it, he died on the cross for the sins of those that would not believe him, which is the vast majority of mankind. He didn't die on the cross for those he knew would believe him. He died on the cross for those he knew would not believe in him. Therefore, the unbeliever, when they stand before the great white throne judgment, they can't say, well, I didn't have an equal chance. You didn't die for my sins. Yes, I did. You had equal opportunity with every other human. You just said no. And you said no, 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 no. Now, if you know any unbelievers today and they're still alive, there's still a chance because they're not dead yet. But Hebrews chapter I think it's Hebrews chapter 9, rather, verse 27. It says, "And insomuch as it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes the judgment." We're all going to die. Now, you as a believer, you will have a judgment called the judgment seat of Christ, where you'll be evaluated to what you did from the time that you became a believer until the time that you died. As an unbeliever, your judgment is called the Great White Throne Judgment. And you will die. All of us will die. It's appointed for man to die once. This is 2024. This might be the year of your death. I don't know. You're going to die at some point, that I know, unless the rapture occurs, of course, for the believers. But it's appointed for you to die. And God already knows the day you're going to die. You don't know. So my point is, again, that Jesus Christ died for the sins of all humans that ever existed. Equal opportunity. God does not desire that any should perish, but that all should come to a change of mind. Change of mind about what? Change your mind about this crap that you're saved by good works, and accept God's work on your behalf. Because that's all this other stuff is. It's a great lie, it's very deceptive, and it sucks up the vast majority of mankind. So with that in mind, let us recall what our Lord did on the cross for us on our behalf. Let us drink. Father, as this liquid goes into our body, we know it's another grace function. It memorializes the work of your Son on our behalf, who drank every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future, trillions of them. He bore these sins in his own perfect body on the cross, as you had appointed him to do. He was the anointed one, the promised Messiah. He went to the cross. He died for the sins of the world. He came not to judge the world the first time, but to save the world. We thank you that you have allowed us to hear the gospel, to accept the gospel, and to move forward in your plan. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so we'll take a quick break. We'll be back in about 5 minutes to continue with our Bible study.